So you may have heard me mention already, this is our last Sunday meeting at the Beacon. I won't do the woo and ah thing again. It's probably getting a bit old already. I don't know why, for some reason I've been thinking recently a lot about building and the buildings and stuff. No idea why. And also on that front, been thinking about the sort of the biblical image of land, of taking land, that phrase about living in the land, moving land, any other phrases you want to use, and also about changes that happen as a result of moving. Again, no idea why that's been coming to my mind. Anyone else here been having sort of similar thoughts? Possibly. Yeah, that's one. Oh, that's good. I'm talking to one in the right crowd. Yeah, well, I kind of thought, well, new building aside, perhaps you already know of changes that are coming up in your life, maybe for you personally, as a family, in your work, in your home life, whatever it might be. There might be changes afoot in 2018. And so although it's going to be very obvious this morning that when I'm talking, I am thinking about our move to a new land, a pocket of God's people, maybe across the towns in this area, gathering together in a new venue on a Sunday morning, my aim is to use this simply as a picture, as a tool for us to consider how we might posture ourselves for this coming year. So please do feel free to stretch and adapt what I share beyond the subject matter that I'm using, and open your hearts to what God might be wanting to speak specifically to you this morning. So it will require you to engage your brain as much as it's going to require me to engage mine. In the Old Testament, land is often the object of God's promises. This begins particularly with the story of Abraham, with whom God promises land, amongst other things. Abraham and his offspring are always presuming that an eventual land is a place where they can finally settle. This land of anticipation becomes an image of provision and also represents a hoped-for rest from wandering. In Joshua 1, verse 13, which you'll see on your news sheets this morning, there's the scripture that says, "The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land." You know, have you ever felt that you're on a journey, that maybe you're wandering a bit, that maybe you've got a longed-for rest, some kind of final end to things that are going on? I wonder what images and phrases are conjured up in your mind when you think about journeying and wandering and a hoped-for future and a land of your own. Maybe that brings something to your mind. Maybe it doesn't. In Scripture, God is the one who gives the land, and man manages it. If they don't, from what we read, particularly in the Old Testament, then judgment comes, and often with a dispossession of the land. In Israel's history, the land acts as a kind of spiritual barometer, or a what's another way of putting that? Yeah, a bit of a benchmark, a bit of an indicator of the nation's relationship with God, and sometimes, you know, with God bringing blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. It's a very interesting concept, I think, anyway, looking at the image of land throughout Scripture. Now, to a large extent, the Old Testament, almost fixation, really, with land as a focus of longing and blessing is replaced in the New Testament by Jesus Christ and his kingdom, the kingdom of God. Paul, in fact, speaks of Abraham's descendants inheriting not just a land, but in fact the entire world. That's in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. "The meek shall inherit the earth, and us as sojourners, or if you don't really get that word, us as travellers, still seek a homeland, a place of our own. So I thought it'd be good to open our Bibles this morning, so I'm not going to put this particular scripture up on the screen. So if you have your Bible to hand, that's great. It's good to have your Bible to hand. If you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. That's Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 13 to 16. It says this. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. Well, that's God. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. And when it says all, obviously I've picked up halfway through this passage, there's a whole list of names before this. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, it might be interesting to note that although it's a fixed point of reference for security and rest, the promised land that God's people enter in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean the land is a place of unbreakable retirement. For one thing, the promised land remained an object of quest, something that was still in progress. It was a land inhabited by natives who had to be subdued. The promised land is an image of conquest as well as a gift given by God. I wonder if our move at the moment as a grouping of the people of God, there's something about conquest and journey and travel still to come. Although the land had been promised, this is referring to the promised land in the Old Testament, it could still be lost. God's covenant held responsibility as well as promise and blessing. In effect, the promised land was Israel's, but it was Israel's conditionally. Where has God placed you right now? And I don't mean just in this room. Where has God placed me? Where has he placed you in terms of your connections, in terms of your day-to-day? Is it conditionally where you are at the moment? Is it temporary where you are at the moment? You know, it feels like it's of great significance that whilst it is just a building, it's just bricks and mortar and lead, or less of it at the moment. It's just a building, and we will never be at our final heavenly home, our final place of rest, all the while we are living here on earth as it stands. So God has led us and given us what I think is actually a very key plot of land in this town. Why now? And what are his purposes for us there? Is this somehow a place of rest for us, and yet is it at the same time a place from which to go out and do the great things of the kingdom of God from? What conquests and what battles await us? I wonder, do you wonder that? Why now? What's God up to? It's a good question to ask him, isn't it? To seek him on. And I was reminded of, well, a whole host of words that people in this congregation and outside this congregation have brought to us as a church over the years, particularly, I'd say, kind of 2000, well, I don't know, actually, as soon as I put a date in it, there'll be more that fall out of that category, so I won't. But there's been a whole host of different things, and there'll probably be some that stick in your mind that aren't the ones I'm going to reference now, but there are some really key prophetic words. And when I say prophetic, I hope you understand what I mean by that, where we believe God has spoken to individuals here and outside of this place, and they've given them a word to share with us. We believe it's God's word spoken through man to us for our blessing, for our encouragement, maybe for our challenge. So here's two of them I wanted to share and remind you of this morning. The first one that I'm going to reference is January 2016. Joey Lamb's dad, Phil Thomas, is very gifted in the prophetic, and a number of times he's come and shared with us, and this is one that he shared back in January 2016. Pin your ears back for this one. He shared a picture of us as the church as a green bush, but how the roots needed shaking. Do you remember that one? He said he believed that the bush represents SKCC. And he said, I think the challenge is for each one of us, collectively and individually, is how we have allowed ourselves, or have we allowed ourselves, he said, to become settled? Have we settled with less than God's best in our lives? Have we settled without fulfilling his plans and purposes that he had for us? Have we settled with those things that we struggle with and think that we'll never defeat them? In the picture, this is Phil talking, I believe obviously God can sovereignly loosen roots. I expect you've had your experiences in your own life of people who have said, God is loosening our roots, or similar pictures perhaps. But I really sense this time, although God could do that, what he wants is for you individually to respond to him and to ask him to begin to loosen the areas of your life where you've become settled. To begin to perhaps take again the plans that God's got for your life. To begin again to fight for purity and righteousness in your lives. To begin again to want God's best for you in your life. And I believe as you do that, so the soil will be loosened. And the bush, which is South Kent Community Church, will begin to see real fruit growing. Wow. Does that ring any bells? Do you remember that one? January 2016? It's a little while ago. Some nods. It's good to be reminded of these things, isn't it? Well, are we being loosened? Perhaps. Are we being repotted? So then the next one I want to share with you comes from February of the same year, actually, and it was a scripture reference, and I'd like us to turn to it again, and it's something that Angela Fudge read out to us, and this is in February 2016. So if you can turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 8 onwards. And I read this through again, and I thought, wow, that's very interesting. So Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 8. Therefore, be careful to obey every command I'm giving you today, so you may have strength to go in and to take over the land you are about to enter. No idea what that's referring to. If you obey, you will enjoy a long life in the land the Lord swore to give you, to your ancestors and to you, their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land you are about to enter and take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you planted your seed and made irrigation ditches with your foot as in a vegetable garden. Rather, the land you will soon take over is a land of hills and valleys with plenty of rain, a land that the Lord your God cares for. He watches over it through each season of the year. If you carefully obey the commands I am giving you today, and if you love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and soul, then he will send the rains in the proper seasons, the early and the late rains, so you can bring in your harvests of grain, new wine, and olive oil. He will give you lush pasture land for your livestock, and you yourselves will have all you want to eat. But be careful. Don't let your heart be deceived so that you turn away from the Lord and serve and worship other gods. Don't let your heart be deceived so that you turn away from the Lord and serve and worship other gods. If you do, the Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut up the sky and hold back the rain, and the ground will fail to produce its harvest. Then you will quickly die in the good land the Lord is giving you. So, commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these words of mine. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road, when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that as long as the sky remains above the earth, you and your children may flourish in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors. What do you get from that? What do I get from that? Obey God, be strengthened, and take the land. Again, I know what I'm talking about, but how does that apply not only for this context, but for your context? Obey God in what is going on in your life. What is he calling you to? What has he always been calling you to? Be strengthened. Are you feeling weak and burnt out? January can kind of do that to you sometimes, can't it? I'm feeling like that. But be strengthened. Take hold of God again and take the land. What is the land in your context as well as this one? What is it that God has got for you to take? So perhaps we could end this little section by listing a few Bible characters that were upped and moved. I tried to make a list and it's kind of got a bit loose in the end, and I know there's plenty more, but just listen to this. So there was Abraham, who God called from Haran to Canaan. There was Joseph, who, although not through his own choice, moved from Egypt and later brought his whole family to avoid famine. And it wasn't exactly his choice, was it, to get there? There was Moses, whom God called to lead the Israelites back out of Egypt, back into the promised land. There was Joshua, who led the Israelites actually into the promised land because of the Israelites' disobedience. There's Ruth and Naomi, who moved from Moab to Bethlehem. Like Joseph, this was a move forced more by circumstances, but it ended up being a key part of God's plan for history. Are you being driven? Are you being led at the moment by what you perceive to be circumstances of life? Could it be that this is ultimately for God's plans and purposes? Ask yourself that question. There was Jonah, whom God called to Nineveh. After some initial reluctance and a bit of fishy business, he got there. Yes, I got at least one laugh. Taylor, that was one. Are you resisting God's call for you to move? Don't be like Jonah, the moaner. Joseph and Mary, They were called by the local government from Nazareth to Bethlehem and then warned by God to go to Egypt to escape King Herod, only to return to Nazareth a bit later after Herod had died. Have you been on the move just too many times at the moment? Are you feeling a bit like Joseph and Mary? Hang on a minute, God, we've got to go here. Now you're calling us to go there, and now we're going back to here again. God had a plan and a purpose in all of that, didn't he? Philip, great name, led by the Holy Spirit in Acts 8 to walk the road between Jerusalem and Gaza to meet an Ethiopian and bring salvation to him. The Holy Spirit then, we don't really know how, somehow we believe, miraculously, kind of teleports, maybe, takes Philip away to Azotus, if that's how you pronounce it. It's a really interesting read if you haven't read that one recently. Who's up for some supernatural moving in 2018? No? Oh, I've got more show of hands for anything else. Yeah, Wendy's definitely there. Okay. So this is just a snapshot of many movings of God's people. And I noticed that whether by obedience to God or disobedience or life circumstances, God's people move and God ultimately brings about his purposes. Either in the immediate or in preparation for the future. God is forever leading people. And his people are physically on the move. We are, aren't we, in terms of where we worship together, where we gather to and where we scatter from to our lands, if you like, where we're called to during the week. You know, it's far from a bad question, again, to ask ourselves, what is God up to? Now, you might have thought I didn't have any slides to show you this morning. I do have a few now. Genesis 12. I thought this scripture was quite fitting. The Lord said to Abraham, that's before God changed his name to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Wow. I'd like to be a blessing to even a few people on this earth. Maybe all of them would be even better, wouldn't it? We're part of that, you know. We're part of that story. That's why we're here now, to be a blessing to others, to point them to the living God. Now, how are we doing? Not too bad. The second thing that I note in all of this kind of moving around and taking of land and all the rest of it is that there are some side effects. I couldn't think of a better phrase. Some inevitabilities that often come up. And you'll probably think of more. But some of them are these. When it comes to moving, when it comes to taking land, it will involve change. For God's people, both in the Old and New Testament, there are new homes, new languages, new cultures, new challenges. The list goes on. And change can be messy. Think of the Israelites grumbling, wandering, etc. Change can be messy. Change can also take time. And I was trying to work this out with Dad, who's actually in the Czech Republic at the moment, but we had a bit of a long distance chat. I was trying to work out how long did it take from when Joshua and the Israelites took Jericho, first foot into the promised land again, to when actually all of the land was taken and there was a sense of kind of rest and peace among the land. And some better scholar here might be able to give me a more definitive answer, but we got somewhere between 7 and 32 years. It kind of all depends on how old Joshua was when he went in and when the actual time of peace, if there was really a time of peace that came at the end. But there was certainly a fairly decent gap of time. If we plumb for kind of 15, 20 years, we're somewhere-ish in the middle. It took time. So shall we just quickly run through some of these points then? Number one, it will involve change. I love that one. There's also a third, actually, that I chopped off the bottom. It's got who wants to change? Oh, who wants change? All the hands up. Who wants to change? No hands. The third one says who wants to lead the change? And it's just empty. It's probably a finger pointing towards me anyway, so that's probably why I left it off. Change is a sign of life and of growth. Now, apparently, and I can't remember where I got this from, so it could be wildly inaccurate. Somebody here who understands about biology will certainly be able to correct me. But apparently, not a single atom now contributing to the makeup of your body was a part of your body 7 years ago. Apparently. If that's true, that's quite fascinating. If it's not true, then I've just told you a complete wobbler. Oops. But anyway, real change is not about structures, it's not about service times, worship styles, etc. It's about change of the heart. It's about change of habits, change of skills, change of beliefs. Real change requires the willingness to stop and reflect on the value of what we're doing and seeking again to know what God wants. With change, do you know what? There's actually no guarantee of success, and what we think success is might just not be what God's view of success is. Faith often shows itself in a willingness to follow a hunch or a conviction, and you know, it can be just as daring to start something new as it is to then bring it to a close because it isn't working or because it's run its course. That's a toughie. For me, that's a toughie. I think maybe for us as a church, that's a toughie. It can be just as daring to start something new as it is to then bring it to a close because it isn't working or because it's run its course. And you know, the journey in decisions and in thinking like that can be painful. It really can. But it's not necessarily without gain. God is often in the journey more so than in the destination. God is often more so in the journey than in the destination. Think about how every time Israel blew it, and many others in scriptures blew it, and if you wanted to be really honest, think about how many times I've blown it and you've blown it. Often, it's when they and when we have stopped following God because we thought we got to where we were meant to be. Do you think you've made it this morning? Even a little bit? Is there just a little sense that actually, you know what, I've made it? Maybe you need to think again. Maybe I need to think again. Just like trees and skyscrapers, we need to be able to adapt and respond to our circumstances and not be rigid, ploughing on regardless, come what may. Maybe that analogy lands for someone here this morning. Change can be messy. And moving can be messy. You know, on a practical front, how many of us have found any sort of significant move tidy, uber organized, going without a hitch? There are boxes of stuff and transport to sort. There's packing and unpacking. There's getting familiar with our new surroundings. Imagine moving some 2 million people from Egypt to Canaan. That was some move. Well, for us, I suggest things might get a bit messy over the next few months, maybe longer. I think we might be entering the messy phase. But don't get disheartened. Don't get grumbly. I'll try not to get too grumbly. Been struggling with that a lot recently. We want to muck in together, don't we? We want to seek God. We want to keep pushing on. We want to obey him. And you know what? Together, we can do great things through God. And building aside, on our faith journey, moving can be messy. And I wonder that if a church that's really striving to outwork God's plans for them is in fact always a messy church. Barney Coombs wrote a book called Snakes and Ladders quite a few years ago. How many here people read that one? Okay. Somewhere in that book, he talks and references Proverbs 14. Where there is no ox, the stable is clean, but abundant crops come from the strength of an ox. Different translations don't always have clean, but clean really works well, I think, in this description. Where there is no ox, the stable is clean. Now, I don't want to get too crude this morning, and I know that's not an ox, it's a Highland cow, but I really like the picture, so you'll have to just pretend it's an ox. So, think about what creates the mess in that picture. Well, it's having an ox, isn't it? I guess if you were trying to transfer it into a different scenario or setting in our culture, possibly you might be able to say, where there are no kids, the house stays tidy. Or that might be husband, but I'm going to go with kids. Now, what about a healthy church? It's not the stable or the house or the church building that produces abundant crops, that produces the fruit. But it's having the ox or the kids or the people, trying to stretch the analogy a little bit there, it's having those that brings the abundant crops, that brings the fruit, but it also brings the mess. So which do we want more? Do we want the crops? Or do we want the clean, tidy, organized living? I love this phrase. You know, the grass is greener sometimes on the other side because it's fake. So let's be ready for some mess and some disruption over 2018. And I don't mean necessarily the building, but let's prepare ourselves for what God has in our journey of faith with him. You know, the mess might just be good, and it might just be God. Thirdly, then, change can take time. Now, remember this place in your head, okay? St. Martin's Parish Church in Birmingham. You got it? Where is it? Okay. You sound a bit happier about it. I'm sure it's a lovely place. I've never been there, but you know. Okay. You know, there are thousands of working bell towers all over the British Isles. Usually a tower will have about 6 bells in it. And each one makes a different note. Each bell needs one person to work it, and whenever they start playing, they are rung in order. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Somebody's awake. So bell number 1 is called the treble, which means it makes the highest note, and it's also the smallest bell. You never thought you'd get an education on bell ringing this morning, did you? Well, you're going to. Bell number 6 is the tenor. It's the heaviest and it makes the lowest note. Now, you can't even play a simple tune with bells because they are so heavy. Once they're swinging, you can simply speed them up a little bit or slow them down a little bit, ever so slightly, maybe to change the order in which the bells ring. So, suppose a group of ringers, this is to help you understand this, the fact you can't play a tune. Suppose a group of ringers try to play Jingle Bells. They'd need to ring the bells in this order. 4, 4, 4, 4, 4, 4, 4, 2, 6, 5, 4. Now, I wouldn't want to be the person ringing bell number 4. I don't know about you. That workout would take its toll. I was building up to that one. Thank you. Oh, yes. I may yet, Ian. So, bell ringers don't play tunes. Got that? They actually play permutations. What a word. Permutations. Now, because these permutations keep changing, bell ringers actually call them... Anyone know? Changes. They call them... My word. What have I started? Now, these changes have to follow strict rules. The rules are called methods. Don't worry too much about that. Now, would you like to see one of these? Yeah, of course you would. Right, okay, here are the changes in a simple method called the plain hunt minor. That's obviously written out. The order of the bells are going to be rung, okay? So the method starts with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Then when everyone's had a bong or a bing or a whatever else, I don't know the technical terms, the order changes to 2, 1, 4, 3, 6, 5. Then it changes again to 2, 4, 1, 6, 3, 5, and so on. So you'll see that every line has a different permutation, a different change of the six bells until they come back round again to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Are you following me so far? Okay, good. So to stop a bell having to speed up or slow down too much, a bell can only swap places with the bell in front or behind it each time. That's why you can see if you run a line through all the ones, it's kind of like a smooth diagonal down the page. It doesn't suddenly jump all the way from the front to the back or the back to the front. Now, this plain hunt minor, as it's known, is a rather simple method, and there are lots of changes actually missed out. But a decent group of bell ringers could get through every possible change before they get back to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So here's a question for you then. If you had six bells, how many in total possible permutations or possible changes are there? I said you'd need to use your brain this morning. Come on. Okay, who got the answer 6 factorial? Holly Warren. Excellent. 6 factorial. You know your factorials, don't you? You know what that means? You've done your maths. What was that? Okay. If you don't know what a 6 factorial is, well, it equates to 720. So 720 changes in that with 6 bells you could get through. So the plain hunt minor only includes 12 of these, so how long do you think then it might take to ring all of those 720 changes? How long? Roughly.
2 weeks.
Not 2 weeks, a lot less than 2 weeks. An hour. We're getting close. It's actually, apparently it's 25 minutes. It's not bad, is it? 25 minutes? Okay, now some towers have fewer than 6 bells, but yeah. Our new building does not have a bell. That's not where I'm leading to in this. I'm sorry. If anyone was thinking, I'm going to be the bell ringer, so I'm really sorry. You could be the guy with a sniper something or other out the top of the bell tower, but yeah, there's a tower but no bell. I'm really sorry. Should we sell it again?
Oh.
Put one in. Okay. Right. Electronic bells? No. Okay, some bell towers have less than 6, but actually some have a lot more. So if you had 8 bells, the number of changes would be 8 factorial. To write 8 factorial, by the way, that's an 8 with an exclamation mark at the end, if you're wondering. And that equates to 40,320 changes. It's quite a jump, isn't it? So if you wanted to ring through all of them, it would take you about 24 hours of non-stop ringing. With 10 bells, there are 3,628,800 changes, which would take about 3 months non-stop. Now, there are about 100 towers with 12 bells in the world, and to complete all of the changes would take about 33 years. This is all building up to very bad news for the bell ringers at St. Martin's Parish Church in Birmingham, as they've got 16 bells, the biggest of which weighs 2 tons. Now, if they wanted to ring all their possible changes, they'd need to keep going for about 1.5 million years. Right. Any ideas why I've wasted all this time talking about bells to you this morning? It's a very tenuous link. But I was quite fascinated by this anyway. The point is, if I'm going to try and draw one out of this, it's simply that... Oh, yeah, sorry, I forgot to show you. There's the picture of St. Martin's Parish Church in Birmingham. There's the bells and there's the bell ringers. The point is simply that changes take time. Do you want me to work through that again if you didn't get it? Changes take time. How long did it take for Jericho to become settled? Oh, sorry, for the Israelites to become settled in the promised land? Who knows? 7 to 32 years, somewhere in there. It was time. It took time and it took effort. You know, and as we enter our new home, there will be a whole host of things that are different. Some of us will be quite excited. Some of us might be quite frustrated. The spaces in there are different, and how we use them is going to be different. And you know what? It's going to take all of us to make the change. And if you find yourself struggling over the coming weeks and months, or that you know that there's someone else who is struggling with the changes that are going on, think about bell ringing. Think about St. Martin's Parish Church. Think about how the Israelites and many others in Scripture got it wrong when it came to change. Let's not be grumblers and moaners. Let's bring challenge. Let's talk to one another. Let's find out, okay, how can we do this better? What is going on? What can be done? But let's do it together. Let's not be disunified. Okay, I'm drawing to a close. You'll be happy to know. Here's one for you. Now, I've put up on the screen, be like Scrooge. And the reason is because I thought, well, it's probably not my favourite character over Christmas time. That would be too hard to say that, wouldn't it? I think I am a bit of a Scrooge. But everyone remembers Scrooge as he was. Not how he is, if he were a real person now. But you get what I'm saying? Yeah. It's derogatory to call someone a Scrooge, isn't it? But he changed, didn't he? There was at least one no there. I think he changed. I'm pretty sure. Okay. What the dickens? That wasn't even written down. I just came up with that one. Thank you. I'm here for the next few minutes. Scrooge changed, I'm pretty sure. And do you know what? To be someone capable of change is of great worth. And there's always hope with someone able to see current errors in thinking or change or differences, errors in behaviour, to see themselves and to be able to change. There's great, great worth in that. And yes, it took the input of 3 supernatural encounters to set Scrooge back on the right path. But nevertheless, he made a decision to repent, perhaps I can use that word, to make a U-turn. So who else here is up for some supernatural encounters with the living God this year that might just lead to some change? I am. I really am. Scrooge changed from being the cost counter to counting the cost of not changing. And he realised, and I can't remember who wrote the song, don't think it's someone I like, but a change would do him good. Just perhaps we should learn from Scrooge and encourage one another to be a little bit more like him as he is now. And you know, the point at which you think you've made it is most likely the point at which you've gone wrong. And that ties into what I was sharing before. Now, I really am bringing things to a close, but I thought a neat segue from Ebenezer Scrooge would be to think about how in 1 Samuel, after God defeated the Philistines and rescued Israel from their hands, this is what Samuel says. He made an altar to God and he named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." And my only little bit of prop for this morning, this is a stone from the beach. And on it, it has written 1 Samuel 7:12, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." And this sits just below my computer monitor, usually on my desk at the church office. And it's a great reminder to me of whatever's going on to be able to say, you know what? This far, God has helped me. And he's not about to stop now. But it's being remembering that, holding on to the faithfulness of God. And I thought maybe as we close, we could stop and we could picture ourselves making a bit of an altar to remember the faithfulness of the Lord and for us collectively to say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. So Phil, if you wanted to just come back up. You know, this year might involve change. It might get messy. It might take longer than we'd expect for things to happen. But we'll never forget that he has helped us. He is helping us. And if we continue to obey him, he will go on helping us. If we continue to include him, as Roger spoke out earlier, including God in what's going on, he will help us. And all of us, our joint aim is the kingdom of God. It's that land, it's that moving towards completion, towards eternity that we are seeking. We're seeking his glory. We're seeking his name to be lifted high. Amen.